Morning, New Song. How are you guys doing this morning? Good. My name's Josh. I'm our student ministry pastor here and get to continue on in the book of Acts this morning through our series. We're getting to summer. Who's excited about summer? It feels like summer today, especially today, huh? You're like, dang, man, I wish I had some shorts by a pool, something like that. That'd be nice, right? Looking forward to it. But we're going through our series in Acts, and through even this passage as I was preparing, I realized how much I appreciate an opportunity to go through a book like that and go through every verse. And the reason is because, if we're being honest, I probably wouldn't have necessarily picked this passage if I just had to pick one on my own. I might have skipped over it. But the beautiful thing of that is that God, like, what we have in Scripture is intentional. And God wants to show us things through that, and we get an opportunity to do that. And part of our series, and we've had it on the back wall the whole time, is Acts, God's story and our story. And I truly believe that we're getting more and more in a culture where it is more and more difficult for us to connect those two. We see Christianity, we see God's story, we can even attest to it, we might even believe in it. It might be the faith that we claim, and then we see our story. And it's hard to say, where do those things overlap? I can see parts of it, but it's hard. They don't seem to be like the same thing all the time. So being able to walk through a book and say, what are the things that are consistent? What are the things that happened then that are good and healthy and true and beneficial for us now? So I love that we're going through this book and getting an opportunity to really slow down and go through some of these passages. Last week, Grant went through a passage, and the passage was riot in Ephesus, right? So that's awesome. How many of you have been in a riot? Thankfully, none of you have been in a riot. That's good. So maybe a mosh pit? There you go. I had to look over. Grant's over there. He's been there. Oh, okay. So kind of similar to riot, mosh pit, a little bit less scary maybe. Maybe not. So there was this riot, and the riot was happening because these people were going in and preaching the gospel. And when they brought the gospel to the city, the people who were working in that city realized that a lot of their income came from them creating these sculptures and creating these things for the gods that were celebrated in that city. And so they got upset about that, and they're like, hey, like, this doesn't work. And so they gathered together, they were chanting for hours, and they brought these people into, and that's a scary situation. Like I want to bring up the magnitude of how scary that would be. But one of the things that I did when I was reading through that and listening to Grant is I was like, yeah, those obviously the bad guys, they're trying to kill the Christians and Christians are the good guys. But if something came in and it was actually affecting your ability to provide for your family and provide for your way of life, you'd probably push against that a little bit. You probably wouldn't be super excited about it. And you'd want to gather people around that and push against that. And I think sometimes when we read Scripture, we detach from it and we create these groups of people because it's easy to put us on the good side and them on the bad side, right? Because like, they were trying to kill these people. They were trying to kill the disciples. They were persecuting people for the gospel. But realize like, wow, they're people too. And there's this reality that Grant brought out last week that when the gospel intersects our world, our culture, our context, it's a disturbing force at times. And it's a force that leads to redemption, that leads to true life, that leads to wonderful things, but it doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it just flows in nice and simple. And we realize that over and over in Scripture, and we see that. And one of the things, as it was referred to in the early church, it was called the way, right? So Christianity was actually referred to as the way. And it's one of the things, what if we called ourselves the way now, right? Hey, you part of the way? What? No, that's creepy, right? It almost sounds like a little cultic. It's like, I don't want the Nike shoes you're trying to give me. But like, it's really weird, like when we think of it now. But then we think of Christianity, and as I was thinking about that word and what that means and the standard of Christ, and that's the center of why we do what we do and who we are. But what I find myself doing when I say the word Christianity or define myself as a Christian is it's a steady standard, right? Because Christ is the standard. And then what I do is I find myself where I'm at currently. Am I here? Am I, okay. No, not really. You know, like, where am I on that standard? How do I match up? And then I was thinking about, what if we were using the language the way? Because to me, the way implies it being okay that it's a process. Implies that this isn't about just be this or don't be this. It's about a direction. And it also implies movement. And I thought that was a really beautiful way to like describe yourself, and the early church described themselves. And I thought it was a really cool thing that was a reality of how all this began. And Grant mentioned something. He said that the way in Paul is pointing to others the way. So the way in Paul actually points to other people the way. And I realized the magnitude of that statement. That this isn't just a list of rules, a list of activities, a list of things that you do. And if you check enough boxes, then you find yourself in the category of Christian. It actually, how it affects you, the direction that you're pointing, the direction of your life as you are walking it with Christ, points to the reality of who God is. That's huge. It's not just our ability to do all the Christian things, but it's the fact that God is transforming us continually, and we're walking through that. And I thought that was a really cool reality that we see in the early church. So we're going to jump into the passage. We're starting in Acts 20. We're going to go through verse 12. Grant was kind enough to give me only 12 verses instead of 40 like he has to go through sometimes. So I get to only do 12. And also, if you come in and you're like, oh man, I forgot, like getting the kids in the car, forgot my Bible on the table or something, we have a whole bunch of these right in the back. You can grab one, bring it to your seat, like look through it if you just needed one. Know that that's always accessible. But starting in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arriving at Greece, where he stayed 3 months because some Jews had plotted against him. Just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back to Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus. He who was sinking into a deep sleep because Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from a third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him and said, "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he is alive." And then he went upstairs and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left, and the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So we have this really interesting story, right? We got Paul, who is like, all this crazy stuff happening. He's like, guys, I got you, it's fine, come on, it's gonna be okay, encourage him. Then there's all these names of people, you know, and they're going and doing things. And then after that, Paul's preaching, you know, till midnight, kills a kid. That's why we kept the middle schoolers in here. I'm going to try to recreate this, you know. Build some momentum. You bring a kid back from the dead, you're going to get some momentum. Until a kid falls out of the window, you know, this is nighttime, after a long day's work, you just had dinner, there was other people that fell asleep, just none of them were dumb enough to sit in a window when they did it. So this one just happened to fall out. But he falls out to the ground, raises him from the dead, goes back upstairs, has some more food, and then goes on with his way. And that's kind of how this passage is. And I'm like, cool, that's a fun one. See why I told you I wasn't sure that I would pick this passage if I had to like just pick one? But I realized as I slowed down and was forced to kind of really dig into this passage that there is a beautiful theme that runs through this passage. And that theme is kind of Paul's mission and what we see Paul is about through most of his ministry in the book of Acts and through most of his ministry in his life. And we see this start right at the beginning of the passage. And the beginning of the passage says, When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye, and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. So we see this word, encouragement, and this is the heart of Paul. This is what Paul has a deep desire to do. And the reason is because he knows. He realized, like, this riot that was happening, like, that's a big deal. These people who were brought into that city, their lives were on the line when they were in that situation. It was a couple of people speaking up that it could have cost them their life. So he wanted to encourage them, because the reality is the gospel is a disturbing force. When it enters our context, it's not always easy, and it can cost at times. And we see that in this, and we see that Paul, the way that the gospel, it's all good. Most people aren't against these things, right? Most people aren't against the concept of people being Christian. Like, that's fine until it affects my life, until it affects my way of viewing things, until it affects my way of living, until it has an effect on that. And now we have an issue, and we see that. And we see this not just in a big setting, but in smaller settings too. One of the things that, and I went back to this, I listened to Grant, and then I went back and listened to it again, and this statement that he made really resonated with me, and it said, God's call is to find us whole, redeemed, and at peace with other people. God's call is to find us whole, redeemed, and at peace with other people. And I was like, how amazing is that? How amazing would it be to sit in that reality, for a person to embody what that means? And I started thinking of, like, who is this person that would be that? What would that person look like? And I was trying to think of, like, actual people that I thought of. And I thought of this person that I worked with at a previous church. And he was the college guy. And he was one of those guys that was, like, you know, pretty tall, good looking, great smile, super smart, like, just all the things, and just, like, crazy nice. And I was like, this guy's fake. No way. This is one of those Christians. I'm going to break him. I'm going to see what it takes to break him and get him mad and show his real cut. And I actually, me and a couple of my friends made it our effort to see how, if we could, like, get past that facade. Because we're like, there's no way he's actually this nice. Turns out he is. So he was actually that nice. And he was just really forgiving in all the things we tried to do. But I realized in thinking about that, there was a reason that I wanted to do that. Because this embodiment, this, what he was doing, what it was, is if this was a reality, you seeing someone who is whole, redeemed, and at peace with other people, that creates this big, ugly mirror. And the wholeness reveals my brokenness. And the redeemed reveals me being in process and not having it together. And at peace with other people reveals my inability to, like, have good connections sometimes because of the things that I'm struggling with and because I'm guarding myself or because I don't trust. And that's uncomfortable. And the reality of the gospel, not even in the big setting, but in the individual lives, is it can become offensive in that way. Because we see something and there's an attraction to it, but at the same time, it makes us, we compare. And we feel like, man, that doesn't define us. That's not who we are. But we see Paul, and he's encouraging. And this word that he uses, for encouragement, is the same word that's at the end of, at the very end of this passage. And we'll go over that word a little bit more later. But what does that mean? What does it mean when he encourages? I think it means that he realized what they were going through. He realized the turmoil in their mind, right? This isn't established yet. They saw something that happened. A lot of them walked with Jesus and heard his teaching and saw him. But it doesn't last forever, right? You're like, is this worth my life? And you realize that turmoil that they were going through. And he realized that to minister to them, to encourage them, like, he needed to bring them in and do that. And I think one of the things that I love about this passage is we view the way, right? Christianity, when you think of our part, everyone in this room, we think of our part that we play in the way. What part do we play? And we look at church and we're like, okay, so there's, like, these programs, and then there's speaking on a stage, there's leading worship, there's teaching, there's being with students, there's all these different aspects that we can play a part in being a part of the way. And we view ourselves and we're like, I don't know that I have the schooling, I don't know that I have the experience, that I have my life together enough to do that. And it's easy, it's quick. We see that list and it's quick where we kind of discredit, like, yeah, maybe it's not for me. But when we simplify it and we see the heart of Paul, and his heart was simply to encourage. and encouraging is something that we can all do. I believe encouragement is actually the backbone of how the church was built. Before they had buildings and systems and programs and even the written word of God for a while, like, it was built on this encouragement of being together, of walking through life with one another. But here's the problem with encouragement. It demands something from us, and this is something that is becoming more and more fleeting, and that's empathy. See, before we can encourage someone, we have to empathize with them, and that's not an easy thing to do. And I think of a simple example, I can't even mention it in a sermon. If someone cuts you off, right? The first thing, I'm not joking, my thought process is, oh my gosh, how ridiculous can that person be? Like, how did they even get a license? They obviously hate me and want to ruin my life right now. Did they look into my eyes and realize I was busy today and be like, this will be fun? And it's like, it's completely irrational. But I'm like, what are you doing? And there's, how much empathy is there? Not a lot of empathy I'm having, right? I create this caricature of something that's against me. And I look at that and I write it off and I separate it. And that's a funny example that we all kind of relate a little bit to. But I wonder if we look at other examples, how often we do that. How often we take a people, a person, maybe even a people group, and we say, they always look grumpy. And they're like kind of mean to me, you know, so I don't really want to talk to them. Or sometimes these younger ones, they're missing the respect and they talk in church and fall asleep, you know, like they fall out of windows, all these different things. And we separate, we don't view them as a person, we view them as a caricature of a reality that we can then separate from ourselves. And it is a battle to have empathy. For some of us, it's easier. I see those people who have, it's just their gifting, and I'm like, oh man, I wish I had that. To have empathy. But for every one of us, it's a battle. It's something we have to fight for. But we won't fight for it unless we see a purpose for it. And that purpose is, if encouragement is part of our calling, if encouragement is part of what we have to give as people of God, then we're willing to fight for that empathy. Then we're willing to push past it. And jumping back into verse 3, it says, where he stayed for 3 months because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail from for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus, from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So we have these, right? A bunch of names. And those names, like, you don't use them as often, hard to say. So we have all these names, right? And this is another thing, and I just want to bring it up because this is part of my process. Is that I think scripture, there's certain passages that are more inclined to trip us up, that are more inclined to make us fall into certain snares. And one of them is when I see a list of names and I'm reading, I'm like, and that name, look for the last name, keep going. I usually just skip it, right? Like I just jump ahead and skip past the list of names because I don't know how to say it and I don't know what they mean. And that's not a good thing because these names, literally these names are the origin of churches in certain areas. Like they have a huge history and it's not just in the Bible. There's other accounts that support the reality that these people existed and they had impact. And that's beautiful. But another thing that we miss if we skip these three verses because of all the names and all the weird stuff and where they're going is we miss almost 4 months of ministry. Almost 4 months of ministry. With Paul and these other people investing in the communities that they found themselves in the places that they went through, and the people whom they've built relationships with. And we see ministry, and it raised a question for me, and the question is, what is ministry? What is ministry? And if we just look at, unbiasedly, we look at the church, how church is done today, and we look at what ministry is, it's like, all right, we have Sunday morning gatherings, right? There's teaching, there's worship, and then we have different ministries. We have our student ministry, we have our children's ministry, we have men and women, and we have these different programs and small groups and maybe service opportunities, and all those are ministry, right? You know they are because it's called student ministry. So you know it's a ministry. So we have all these different ministries, and all those things are great. All of those things are beautiful opportunities for us as a church to jump into and invest in one another's in different settings. But we look at this situation and we look at Paul and realize that a lot of those things didn't exist while he was walking through these towns. A lot of the things that I just said weren't a reality yet. So what is ministry? What was Paul's model? What was Paul's strategy? And we realize in this passage, Paul's model and Paul's strategy was very simple. It was time. He gave time. Went to this place. Oh, I'm going to stay here for 3 months. Oh, I'm going through this town. It's not through the town. When I go through a town, it takes me like a couple minutes, you know, because I'm going 70, like 65. When I go through a town, like, it doesn't take long. But when he goes through a town, it's 7 days later. And that's intentionality. Like, he doesn't just do that because he's lazy and doesn't walk too much. He does that because that's his heart. His heart is to encourage. His heart is to make people realize that there is value in what they're doing. But then I think of what is the result of time? And the result of time is trust. And the result of trust over time becomes relationship. And I truly believe, this is for me, that even in my philosophy of what ministry is that it's done in the context of relationship. But if we take that further, relationship, once you have that, you have an opportunity for some things, and an opportunity is to speak truth. Now, we can stand on truth, right? We can grab God's word and go tell people the truth that we don't even know, right? But I'm going to tell you something. It's not going to stick if you don't have any relationship. It could be as true as anything. But if you develop a deep relationship with someone, and you say, hey, rest in this. Or can I remind you of? That stays. That sticks. And here's the most amazing part of all this is it results in an opportunity to affect someone's identity. Because when they're taking that truth, when they're sitting in that relationship, when you're speaking God's truth into their life and affirming stuff and correcting stuff and encouraging them, it becomes a part of who they are. The reason that a lot of you are here is because other people have affirmed something in you. The reason that you say something, when someone says, who are you, and you use certain words, it's not just because you came up with it or it's because your self-assessment. It's because people have said that to be true about you. Words have power. We know that because God created everything with them. He spoke into existence light, and it's the source of all life. He spoke that into existence. And he's doing that in this passage. And he's doing that through Paul. And I have a belief that we look back at scripture and we look at these passages and we might be like, oh, how? What can we take from this? How can we structure things? And that we don't need to recreate what God did here because we are still a part of the family of a God who creates by speaking things into existence. And that's an awesome opportunity. We don't have to recreate things. We can see what God wants to do now in us and through us. And we, in verse 7, this is where we get to the good part of the passages. On the first day of the week, we came together and break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept talking until midnight. Right? You know, church, this is how it goes. So we, right here, we have the early church. This is how early church was figured out. It was on Sunday night, because they had to work during the day. And what do we know about it? Long sermons. Long sermons were the soul of the early church, right? You know, so this is where I could mock Grant a little bit for every once in a while going a little over time. But I just took it as an opportunity for me to preach for another 11 hours. So buckle up, we'll be here, so enjoy. But no, like long sermons, right? And we'll talk about like what was talked about, what that looked like. It says speech, it says sermon, it says different translations say different things, and we'll talk about that. But another aspect of the early church was breaking of bread. And we know that breaking of bread is something that we say when we refer to communion. And communion being this opportunity that Jesus created at the Last Supper when he broke the bread and said, this is my body which is going to be broken for you. And he took the wine and he said, this is an example of my blood that is going to be poured out for you. And they did that in celebration and in remembrance of what Jesus had done. But I thought about this. Like, we do that, and we do that consistently as a church, and we think that there's value in that and an intentionality in that. But I thought, what would that look like for hours? That's different, right? We take a moment. We have our communion time on a Sunday morning, and we move on. But what if it was hours? And I think it would have been something like, we're talking and someone's saying things, you know, like kids are being crazy and I'm exhausted and I know I'm not responding well in this situation. And it's like, and someone else says, hey, like this meal is an example of the fact that you aren't in this alone. That like you aren't the sole example to these, like God is working in you and through you, even in your imperfection, you know, like, and then you go back into other conversation. It was this ebb and flow of going in and out of the reality of what God did and what that means in our life in a practical, tangible, current way. And that's awesome. That would be so cool to be a part of. And we can't facilitate that. I think I pitched it to Grant. He doesn't want to go to 11-hour overnight services every Sunday. He doesn't like it. So we aren't going to do that. But there is some beauty that comes from that. And I don't think we're expected to recreate this, like I said, but take out of it the heart of what was going on. And the next part was the fact that he spoke till midnight. We're just up till midnight now. We know it goes longer, right? On what? Like, there wasn't, at this time when he's speaking, scripture wasn't written. There was a little while before this was going to be written. Even the person who was with him who was writing this book hadn't written it yet. So what, could you imagine how long that would have been if he had scripture too? He'd just keep going for days. So, like, I was thinking, like, that's crazy to me. On what? And then another thought popped into my mind. The person who wrote the book of Acts, is literally sitting in the room during this whole time. And he sat there through the whole night with him, hearing everything that Paul had to say. And man, there's probably some good stuff in there. And he didn't see fit to put any of it in his writing. Or maybe there wasn't good stuff. Maybe he's just ran. I don't know. Like, it's crazy to me. And honestly, that kind of made me upset. I'm like, if I had a little bit of it, I could have created a ministry around what he said in there maybe. I mean, he probably said good things with Paul. You know, so like, I was confused and I asked myself why. Why would that happen? What does that mean? And one of the conclusions that I came to is realizing that maybe, just maybe, it's because what was said actually isn't about us. What was said in that room actually isn't about us. But what was said in that room that night was for those people in their context, in their fears, in their insecurities, in the reality of how they've experienced God for them, for that night. And God was being active through Paul. And as we have Sunday mornings and I get an opportunity to even come up here and jump in and speak every once in a while, and to be really honest with you, like the public speaking thing is one part of being in front of people. You know, that creates some nerves. But more so than that, the reality of me going and studying a passage and then learning all the things I can and coming in front of you and saying, this is what I think God has for us out of this. Like, that's very daunting to me. That's a very big deal. And there's a lot of, like that takes effort and that's a burden. You can ask my wife, like, she sees, like, I'm different during the times when I'm doing that. But there's one thing that I can take off of a weight, and this used to be a weight that I would hold, is that I don't think the purpose for me being here and talking to you guys is to teach you all the history and exegesis and all of that stuff of what's going on. And the reason I don't think that is because we live in a digital age. And there are people that are far smarter than me, that are even smarter than Grant, believe it or not. And they have spent their entire life studying the book of Acts alone. And we have access to that information. And we have access to know and to dig into it. So it rises another question to me, and it is, what's the point of this then? And I think the point of this is the same as the point and the reason that Luke didn't add any of the things Paul said, and that's because this is about the people in this room who need to hear and be encouraged in the call that God has on our life, in our context, with our reality. And that's what this is about. And it takes effort. You should do the research. You should have an understanding of the context. But that's not what it's about. It's about us being encouraged in our call and realizing that we can take a part in what God's doing. In verses 9 through 10, it says, seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. Any of my students sleeping yet? No? Okay, we're doing good. Haven't killed anyone yet. Sinked into a deep sleep as Paul was talking on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He is alive." So a couple of things. One is, I went into the background on this, like, you know, this kid, and there's a lot of theories, and there's disagreement on this, on what happened. So they were up in the room, right? So it was probably, like, warm. It was, I told you, it's late. They just had food. There was a bunch of lamps. It was clear in that. Those lamps were oil burning. So it was probably smoky in that room, a little bit less oxygen, stuff like that. All these things people assume are probably some of the reasons that he fell asleep and fell out of the window. And then the next question is, did he actually die? So there's disagreement on that. Some people are like, I don't know that he died because he's just hugged him and he said he was alive. So what are we talking about here? But the word that Luke uses, again, believing in the intentionality of Luke, for him being dead is the same word that Luke uses over and over in Acts to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that it seems to me like, yeah, he passed away. Why would Luke use that word and not use a different one if it weren't to be true? But again, I think that none of those things, like looking those things up, it's important, it's good to understand the context, but it's not the point. The point is who God is. The point is what he is doing through Paul, and the point is he can do the same thing through each one of us today in our context. And that's the point of this passage. That's the thread that weaves through all of the different parts of this passage. And in starting in verse 11. And he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. So what did Paul do? He went down, he gave him a hug, he raised him from the dead. And now he goes upstairs, and what does he do? He eats. He breaks bread. What's breaking bread again? It's communion. And at first when I read this, I was like, uh-oh, Paul took communion twice in one day. I don't know if that's allowed. I might have theological issues with that, but I remember it's the next day because he's through the night, right? So midnight, we're good to go. So he's good. Don't worry, guys. I just helped Paul out right there. But he broke bread, and he went upstairs and broke bread and kept talking to the morning. But one of the things that I wanted to clarify, because we use language a lot that some of us, if we've grown up in the church, understand better than others, and breaking bread isn't just communion in the sense that we view it as communion. Breaking bread isn't also just sharing a meal. We use that kind of interchangeably. We say that culturally. We kind of use it for those things. But I believe in the core of what it is, in the core of what they're doing, even in the early church, is when they break bread, it was the purpose to gather, to encourage each other in the truth of who we are in light of what Christ has done. That the point of breaking bread, the point of encouraging, the point of these times where they gathered, the backbone, what brought the church from its early beginnings all the way through this time, is an opportunity to gather together, to encourage each other in who we are in light of what God has done in our life. And that's a powerful thing, and that's not something you need a doctorate for. That's not something that you need experience for. That's not something that you have to have special gifting to do. It's something that we can all partake in. It's something that we can all be a part of. That concept, though, I say it, and even as I was preparing it and I wrote it down, I realized, like, that's nice and that sounds good, but it's not easy, right? It's not easy just to do that, to break bread with one another. It's not even common in our culture. So what does that mean? What does that take? And the reality is that it takes a couple of things. For one, it takes a willingness to sit, time, to listen, to encourage. But then we have another party. So that's the one party in this situation. We have another party that it takes time to be transparent, to be vulnerable, and to receive. And if I'm going to be honest, the receiving might be the hardest part. The receiving, if someone says, I see this part of who God is in your life, that's not easily received because we discredit it. So, no, don't connect me. Like, you don't understand. Don't call me a saint. Don't do this. Don't affirm these certain aspects of who I am because you don't know all these other things. And we're quick to kind of guard that. But it takes both of those people sitting in both of those postures for that to happen. But the core of all that is kind of what Paul was passionate about in his ministry strategy, and it was time. And we live in a culture where what is time? Time is money. Good. See, we know time is money, right? And we know that. We can equate time to money really quickly because we're like, oh, you make how much a week? How much an hour? What's your salary? So in 10 minutes you make, we did that when Mike Trout's thing came in. We, like, all of our friends forgot to, he's like, you make an entire salary in a day. Entire yearly, you know, like, it's insane. So, like, we do that. We can equate. We have actual dollar amounts to time equaling money in our life. And a friend of mine was talking about Bill Gates and how he had so much money that if he was walking on the street, you know, just walking around, saw a $100 bill and leaned over to pick it up, he would have a net loss. He's actually losing money in the time it takes him to pick up the $100 bill because his time is worth that much money. When you break down how much money he gets, that's insane. That's like, okay, just kick it my way. I'll pick it up. Like, we're good. But we have the problem with that is that when our culture, and this is, we have to be aware of the culture that we find ourselves in. And it changes and it's dynamic. But we have to be aware that that's the norm. And the reason we have to be aware is because if we always view time as money, it's harder to give it. But if we view time as a resource, it changes a little bit. If time becomes a resource in which we have the ability to actually have tangible impact on someone else's life, maybe you're having a lunch with someone and they're sharing something with you and you have to punch a time card and get back and you know you're gonna be 30 minutes late. That literally has costs, not to mention your boss gonna be mad, but like actual numeric cost to it. You're willing to make that sacrifice because it's clear that what's needed is more important than the money that you're giving. Because your time isn't just about money. Your time's a resource that we all have, that we all have the same amount of, and that we're all called to steward. And that resource isn't something that we have to get all trained up to have impact. That resource has impact. And that resource can be very valuable to people. The last verse in this passage is verse 12. It says, the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. I said before that the word that was used at the beginning when he was talking about being, like, encouraging the disciples, encouraging people, is the same word at the end for comforted. And that word is a word that means, it's a word that means to encourage, to give counsel for the sake of encouragement, to call to one side for the sake of comfort and encouragement. There's an activity there, and it doesn't quite get translated in our translation. Even uses it, like encouragement over here, but feeling comforted over here. But what it actually means is the activity of calling someone, to your side for the sake of encouragement. Now, this encouragement is a mutual one. One of the things that I realized is that when I did invest in opportunities to connect with students, more than just even on program times and stuff, like really opened up and had some students trust me enough to take advantage of that, those opportunities, that I was so encouraged too. I remember, and I probably even told you guys about the student that came to my house at 2 a.m. and called me and was like, hey, can you meet? And I was like, Lindsay, John's here, gotta go. And she's like, what? And went down and we hung out until the sun came up. And it was just, it was such an amazing thing in my mind as I was sitting there with him that this kid in the middle of the night, no one's awake, he knows it, thought that I was an option. And that was really cool to me. And here's the thing, is it's not that was just really cool, like giving myself a high five. It affirmed a reality of what God was doing in my life and encouraged me to move forward with certain efforts that I'm putting in. And it also encouraged him and gave him a place that he didn't have to do that alone. He didn't have to do the 2 a.m. to sun come up alone. There's a mutual encouragement, but it's active. It's not passive. It's not hopefully someone comes. It's to call someone to your side for that purpose. So this passage that we look through, the word, by the way, is parakaleo. And it's a word, it's a Greek word. Yay, woo, did a Greek word. But parakaleo. And that word, to call someone to the side for encouragement, is a word that we see pretty consistently throughout Scripture. We see at the foundation of the early church and Christianity and the way and what that does and how that moved forward. But it raises a couple of questions for me as I go through this passage. As I see Luke, who I believe to be an intentional author, start the passage with Parakaleo and end the passage with bookending this passage, I think was intentional because there's this thread that he's trying to put through the whole thing. And it's not just stuck in this passage, it's through the book of Acts. But it raises some questions. The first question is, how are we as a church doing this? How are we as a church parakaleoing? Right? It's our, you don't need the ing because it's, but like, you get it. Like our community. And what I love when I ask that question, because that came into my mind when I asked that question, the first thing that popped into my mind, there are multiple people who I've already heard ask that question. I hear Grant over and over, just randomly, in random conversations, like, how are we doing this? How are we being a resource to our, how are we encouraging people? How are we doing it in this avenue? And it's just in his mind, and I hear the elders when they're talking about, and we get an opportunity today to hear, like, it's not just budget, but it's our goals, it's what we're doing, it's the movement we are as a church, and we get an opportunity to hear the reality of how that's happening and how that's intentionally thought through and written down. And there's a target on the wall, and we're going for it. But it raises another question. This one's harder, is how are we individually doing this? How are we individually doing this? And the reason that this one is harder, and this is my fear is that in our efforts to program and to create good structure and avenues for people to use their giftings and stuff, that God is doing or has done an amazing thing in your life and brought you through and redeemed you from a very difficult time in your life and put a passion on your heart to do something, and you look at what we're doing as a church and you can't, there's not the perfect fit, right? It doesn't fit in this program all the way. It doesn't fit over here. It's not quite student. And because of that, you kind of feel invalidated, and that's my fear. Is because of the structure that we created to kind of facilitate an opportunity that it limits you to think, maybe that actually isn't a ministry, because it is. It is. My other fear, and this is a reality too, that I think is that there's people in this room right now who have suffered through some hard times, who have maybe even battled through some addictions, some bondage, some stuff in their life that wasn't easy to get through. And their story is marked by that, and their story, that's a part of who they are. And there's this beautiful redemption through people, through help, through support, through like the right support, all those different things that they're on the other side of that. And we don't know those stories. Or I haven't shared parts of my story with other people so that they can be encouraged. Because my thought / my hope is there's people in this room who aren't on the other side yet, who are still in process, who are battling addiction, who are battling anxiety, depression, who feel like literally it's such a chore to get up and put clothes on and go to work and just go through the day. It looks like so dark and there's no way I'm gonna make it through. And those people are in this room because what they need is maybe just to realize they're not alone. Maybe just to realize that we're not alone in this, like other people go through that, but even more to hear someone else's story and realize that there is hope, that our God's bigger than all the things that I just said. Even if you don't feel it right now, that he is bigger. Amen. And we don't get those opportunities all the time unless we do a little of investment of our time. We do a little investment in parakaleoing and calling people and saying, this is awkward, we're different ages, we have nothing in common, but like, I want to know you. Can we just start there? Like, let's just chat. And I'm gonna show that I'm someone worthy for you to build your trust in. I'm not gonna expect it right away. I'm not gonna focus on controlling your actions, but I'm gonna focus on seeing your heart. And each of us in this room, not just the people who went to school for it or the people who have counseling degrees or anything like that, each of us in this room have that capability. And when we come together as a church and individually to think through that, it can be very powerful. And as the worship team comes forward, it leads to this last question. What is stopping us? What is stopping us as a church, right? This is two levels. As a church, what is stopping us? And that's another thing that's being thought through right now. Like, there's realities. We live in a culture that, like, a lot of people in this room can't just randomly on a school day walk onto that campus. Like, it's literally illegal. Like, you can't just walk onto a school campus. That's a real tangible, like, that kind of stops you from doing certain things, right? Like, you need to go through the right channels. You need to build the trust and rapport and do things correctly. But we see that, even the intentionality of doing a senior celebration and saying, like, we could do that in here. We have facilities. It's easier to bring the tables from there to here than it is to go away over there. But no, why wouldn't we go to where there's more people we can celebrate? That's saying, like, what's stopping us from doing that and opposed to doing it here? And it's thinking like that. It's thinking like that individually and as a church that I think is going to lead to us having something new happen. Not recreating what the early church was. Not recreating what God did that was so beautiful so many years ago. But realizing that we serve a God that speaks things into existence and is looking to do that through each one of us. In our culture, in our context, with our giftings, with our insecurities, with our inabilities, collectively and individually. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for another opportunity to gather together. An opportunity to walk into a room without second thought and worship and proclaim truth about who you are, to be shoulder to shoulder with people who we're walking through life with, to know that the people in this room, the people in these seats aren't just numbers of people, but they represent life. They represent life that's being impacted by you, that's being impacted by you daily, hourly, every minute, Lord. And that you have done amazing and miraculous things. And we might not always see it in our context, and we might not even know if it can be true, but you put us in this room together for a reason. And that reason is so we can take mutual encouragement, so that we can invest that time, so we can risk an opportunity to get to know someone, and so we can no longer be hindered by our own anxieties and insecurities, the same one that caused me to try to write this person off that I met, the same one that stops us from having a conversation to asking the question, how are you doing? To being willing to pray for one another, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you free us from those things. And even now, as we enter into this last song and after service, I pray that you put it on our heart. If we're in the process, if we're in the difficult time, Lord, that you would give us the boldness to just go to someone and say, I need help. And if we're in a good time, if things seem to be going well, that you give us the boldness to share our life with other people so that they might see you and what you've done. So God, we thank you for this morning. We give it to you.